So open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. And our passage for tonight is the remaining passage of this chapter, verses 22 to verse 30. Verse 22 to verse 30. So please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Second Kings chapter 25, that's the last chapter of 2 Kings, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's Word. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Yehudah, whom Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel had left, he appointed Gedaliahu ben Achikam ben Shaphan over them. When all the captains of the forces, they had their men, heard that Melech Babel had appointed Gedaliahu governor, they came to Gedaliahu to Mitzpah, namely Ishmael ben Nathanyahu, Yohanan ben Kareah, Sariah ben Tanhumet, Netophiti, and Ya'aniah ben Ma'akati, they and their men. Gedaliahu swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve Melech Babel, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael ben Netanyahu ben Elishama of the royal family came with 10 men and struck Gedaliahu down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mitzpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exiles of Jehoiachin, Melech Yehudah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, that Evil Merodach, Melech Babel, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, Melech Yehudah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babel. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Amen. Please be seated. Well, now, two more historical vignettes remain in the description of the final demise of the kingdom. The northern kingdom have long been gone, and the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel have been scattered since the destruction of its capital, Samaria, in 722 BC. Now, the fateful year of 586 BC had come. Third major deportation has taken place, and only the remnant is left. A remnant is the ragtag bunch of the poorest people in the land. And ironically, all the rich landowners have all been taken into captivity in Babylonia. And now the poorest ragtag bunch of people are left to tend to the fields and to glean off the fields and plant and farm and to live off the land. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his decree, left a small remnant. Now, what happened when the Jews in the surrounding nations like Moab, Ammon, and these countries are what you now know as Jordan and Syria and these countries. So what happens when they heard, the nearby country surrounding Yehuda heard, that the Jews who were deported there by the Assyrians, they said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, the new superpower, the reigning emperor, had left the remnant of our own countrymen there. Let's go back to our own home country and live there. Because there's lots of land, and there's the poorest of the poor there. We can go there, and we can have a better life than living in this foreign land." So they did. They started trickling in into Yehuda. Now, you would think, that's a fantastic, positive current event. Not so fast. They messed everything up by making an assassination attempt of the standing pro-Babylonian governor named Gedaliah. And not only killing him, but the Babylonian soldiers and the underlings whom Nebuchadnezzar had left there to govern the land. So Gedaliahu is a Jewish puppet governor, and there will be royal officials sent as delegates to watch over the affairs of the land and send taxation and crops or whatever they could get from the land. And so this is the Babylonian policy. And yet, what did these remaining Jews do? They messed it all up, so much so that they could not stay in their own land. And that's the sad story. That's the first historical vignette. And that teaches us that once evil and folly and sin enters into people's hearts and their lives, they cannot remain in peace. They will forever be in a state of rebellion, and God judges them. They're unfit to live in the good land that God has given to them and to their forefathers as a land flowing with milk and honey. They're unfit, so they are extracted from the land. They're kicked out. They're evicted from their land. And the way they do it is that they lead the entire captive to Egypt. Now, why is this a bad thing? Well, let's remind ourselves of Jewish history. Exodus chapter 14, verse 12. This is the first major complaint of the Jewish people after leaving Egypt. This is what they said in Exodus 14, 12. Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, Mitzrayim, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Notice what they say. It's your fault, Moses, by being sent by God with 10 mighty plagues and wonders, rescuing us through the Red Sea. Now, to be in this wilderness, we got no food and no water to drink. It should have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. We were better off as slaves in that land of slavery than as freedmen on our way to the land of promise. This was their first complaint, and you see the rebellion in their heart already against the will of God and the good purposes of God. So this was in their DNA. Exodus 16:3. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. Now, how would the slaves have such pots of meat and bread to the full? These weren't the everyday Jewish slaves. These were the ragtag bunch of Egyptians and other people who feared for their own lives and who saw the awesome wonders of Yahweh, so they decided to follow Moses out. These are the people who incited this kind of rebellion. So, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Notice, every time they face difficulty on the road to the promised land, they blame the leadership for their predicament. And on it went, until they all perished in the wilderness. Now, they desired to permanently go back to Egypt. Egypt, historically, has been a place of slavery, and God said, you will never go back there. Now they're saying, no, we will find our final destiny in Egypt. This is the first major historical vignette in the last remaining section. This is very pessimistic. This is equivalent to people saying, yeah, my grandparents were first saved by the missionaries. My parents were faithful Christians, but I want to go back to paganism and atheism. Leave me alone. It would be better for me to go out headlong into the worldly life than for me to continue on with the spiritual heritage that my grandparents and my parents set for me. That's the equivalent. It's ridiculous and it's horrific. And yet, this kind of rebellion is in the heart of man. It shows that we're no different than the Jews when we complain to God, because we're not complaining to men, we're complaining to God. And when that kind of rebellious heart resides in the heart of man, they are not fit for a blessing. So they have to be evicted. So surprisingly, the chapter, it begins with a very negative beginning, but it ends somewhat in a positive note, namely that the Babylonian king elevates the Judean captive, Jehoiachin. Remember, he got to sit on the throne of Judah 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive. And he's been in a confined house arrest jail for 3 decades, and now he is elevated, treated with kindness and honor. So this chapter and the book ends with the final note, only in exile and among the exile is there any hope for the Jews and any blessing from God. Isn't that ironic? Only in Babylonian captivity is there any hope for the Jewish people. If left to themselves, they will rebel and they will go back to Egypt. These last two historical vignettes highlight the hopeless condition of the Jewish people and the hope that can only be found in the Lord. The hopelessness of sinful and stupid decisions of Yehuda's leaders and the hope that is only found in the peaceful life in exile provided by the graciousness of the Lord in foreign territory. Unless the people of God, the Israelites, stay together in exile, they will be forever scattered and abandon their faith and intermix with foreign people and therefore worship foreign gods. So now here we have it, the first major historical vignette in these two vignettes left over, and then we close in our historical section of the book of Kings. The failure and flight. Those are the two words that come to mind when we read verses 22 to 26. Verse 22, the historical scene now focuses on the remaining people left back in Yehuda and under the Babylonian military garrison. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Yehuda, whom Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel had left, he appointed Gedaliahu ben Ahikam ben Shaphan over them. Now, Gedaliahu is the new governor. He had a relatively easy task of keeping peace, since the Babylonian military garrison, a small military garrison, was there. He was the local man in charge, but really the Babylonians were in charge. He was a puppet governor under the overlords of the Babylon. The Jews had been scattered, heard that the Nebuchadnezzar had left a small remnant of Jews, and they go, hey, it's time for us to go back. And so they did. So we find those details in Jeremiah chapter 40. Let's go there. Let's look at verses 11 to 12. Yirmiyahu HaNavi, chapter 40, verses 11 to 12. We're going to continue to go back to the prophet Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles, keep your marker there, because we're going to keep going back there. And these last pages and the prophecy and the historical details in the book of Jeremiah go hand in hand. And here he fills the details for us. Verse 11, likewise also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all other countries heard that Melech Babel had left a remnant for Yehuda and that he had appointed over them Gedaliahu ben Ahikam ben Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Yehuda to Gedaliahu at Mitzpah and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. They came at a wonderful summer harvest season. These newcomers who came back to their ancestral homeland were excited to replant their roots back in the land. They had so much freedom. They had great hope to live there. The Babylonians were kind of laissez-faire at this time because Yehuda no longer survived as a kingdom. There is no sitting king. The empire of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar controlled through all of its tentacles of its administration and military powers of all the lands. So it didn't care. So these ragtag bunch of people who come from these lands are settling in and they're submitting themselves under the governor, Gedaliahu. It looks pretty good so far. And then we find four names, four leaders who self-appoint themselves and design to lead an anti-Babylonian assault, beginning with an assassination attempt. Verse 23, when all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that Melech Babel had appointed Gedaliahu governor, they came to Gedaliahu to Mitzpah, namely Ishmael. Now notice this guy Ishmael. There's four other names. There's Yohanan, there's Sariah, there's Yaaniah. But Ishmael is the ringleader. He is the lead man. Why? Because he has connections to the royal family. Verse 25. He has the credentials. He has the family background. So people are willing to follow him. And he leads a 10 men in the military, we would call that the smallest unit of military force, a squad of soldiers into an assassination attempt. So verse 23 tells us that the language is not the language of an organized military unit. It's not the tzava, it's not the army, it's the forces, when all the captains of the forces. So this is a paramilitary, it's not organized army at all. These are ungodly men who use violence to reject God's word. God's word came through Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, by God's divine providence, was left back in Yehuda. And he's the one who says, no, submit to the Babylonians and God will take care of you. God has a pro-Babylonian policy. For the 70 years, for the foreseeable future, because of God's prophetic timetable, your brethren will be held captive there. And then they will come back to this land. So if you submit to the Babylonians, you'll enjoy 70 years of peaceful living in this land. But what does Ishmael do? He says, no. We don't want to submit to the Babylonians. We want to establish our own governmental system under our own leadership. And we reject the Babylonians. This is the anti-Babylonian policy. Just stupidity, run amok. Now, take a look at verse 24. Gedaliahu swore to them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. By the way, Kasdim, the Chaldeans are the cultural name for Babylon, which is a political name. So America is a kind of a more of a cultural and philosophical term, but United States is a political name for our country, right? It's the same way. The Chaldeans is a cultural term. So the Babylonians are the political people from the city of Babylon that now control the entire known world at the time. And it says, don't be afraid to serve them and to serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. So notice the pro-Babylonian instruction of the governor Gedaliahu. This secular instruction had essentially the same effect as the divine instruction that God gave to his prophet Yirmiyahu, chapter 27, verse 8. Chapter 27, verse 8 of Yirmiyahu, it says, it will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, Melech, Babel, with which will not put, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the Melech, Babel, it's like voluntary surrender, if they don't, I will punish that nation with a sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord. I mean, it's complete wipeout. Until I have destroyed it by his hand. So who is Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king? According to Daniel's prophecy, he's the head of gold. This is God's chosen instrument. God chooses a pagan king to punish his people and the surrounding nations? Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. And so that's what God is doing. God is punishing all the kings and all the nations are raising up this Babylonian emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He now begins the Western power structure of the empires. So the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians come after him, and then the Greeks come after them, and then the Romans. And during the period of the Romans, the Messiah comes. So this is God's program for the Western world. And basically this is the history of the Western world. Now, this is the chief head, the most powerful monarch of the most power-concentrated empire known to humankind. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, a young king who now controls all of the known lands. He is now the superpower. And God says, I raised him up, and if anyone tries to thwart him, they will be destroyed. And that was God's divine instruction given to his prophet. So this prophetic instruction clearly lays out God's sovereign timetable in human history. Now, remember Zedekiah, that Jewish king? He directly disobeyed the word of the Lord given through the prophet Yirmiyahu, and received the due penalty of his error and caused the city of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, to just collapse under his disobedience. And let's take a look at that. Yirmiyahu chapter 38, verse 17. Then Yirmiyahu said to Tzidkiyahu, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Ko Amar Adonai Elohei Tzivaot, Elohei Israel, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of Melech Babel, king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive." Look at that. This is a positive instruction. Go and surrender and obey. This is God's program. Submit to God's will. The fact that there were so many people in Yehuda who would directly disregard, reject, and rebel against God's word is a testament to why the judgment upon that nation came, and its people finally were wiped out. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus did to his Jewish counterparts? He wept and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then he told, even as he was carrying the cross to Calvary, he told the women of Jerusalem to weep for their own sons because terrible times will come. Isn't that what the apostles did as they warned them to repent? And they didn't. And even as Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked for the final time by the Romans, they would not surrender. They just hardened their hearts. So they brought their own demise. And this is what's happening here. Governor Gedaliah was warned about Ishmael's sinister plot. But as a kind of typical Jew that he was, being a puppet governor, he saw the Babylonians as his strong backup. Says, "Who would go against me when they have to go against the Babylonians?" This is false rumor. He discounted it. That was a crucial mistake. In Yirmiyahu chapter 40, verse 16, it says, "But Gedaliah ben Ahikam said to Yohanan ben Kareah, 'Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael.'" Now, if you go back and look at Yohanan ben Kareah, he was one of the men that was named, that came to Gedaliah. He's one of the four leaders among the people. And so he seemed like he was going to defect. He was going to side with Gedaliah, get on his good graces, but Gedaliah dismissed it. That was a bad calculation on the part of Gedaliah, which cost him his very life. Gedaliah didn't know how evil and hypocritical Ishmael was really. Verse 25, and he tells us the seventh month, the time that Ishmael ben Netanyahu ben Elishama of the royal family, notice he had this pedigree. We don't know how connected he was to the royal family, but he was connected, which means that he had every ambitional intent to thwart off the Babylonians and establish himself as the new king. You know, people in positions of power who have some sort of pedigree, who have some sort of backing, they have great ambitions. And they don't even know how foolish their ambitions are. In this context of a superpower of the Babylonian military might hovering over them, he wants to be a king? Yes, he does. Over whom? The ragtag bunch of Jewish people who came. Now he wants to rule them. He doesn't want to submit to Gedaliah, this puppet governor. He doesn't want to submit to the superpower. He wants to do his own thing, but he can't do it in Yehuda. So what does he do? He decides to hijack his own countrymen, extract them from their own ancestral homeland, and take them into the foreign land of Egypt. And that's exactly what happens. And Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Jeremiah, is taken along with them. And of course, the Jewish tradition goes that Jeremiah died in Egypt there. That's really a sad ending. Let's continue to see what the Word of God says. This assassination attempt was stealthy, and nobody knew about it because this treachery was planned in darkness. Yirmiyahu gives us more details of this account. Take a look at Yirmiyahu chapter 41, verses 1 to 3. Some people can wear a mask so well, be hypocritical so long. They usually pull off these kinds of sudden, shocking events. Yirmiyahu 41, verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael ben Netanyahu ben Elishama of the royal family and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mitzpah to Gedaliah ben Ahikam. While they were eating bread together, notice that's the context, eating bread, eating food together among men in the ancient Oriental and Jewish circles in their tradition means full acceptance. You do not eat, you do not break bread with your enemies or strangers unless you welcome them into your house as a friend or a guest. So this is a friendly, peaceful context. While they were eating bread together there in the Mitzpah, Ishmael ben Netanyahu and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah. The language is a language of violence. The son ben Ahikam ben Shaphan with the sword and put to death the one whom Melech Babel had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him. These men were unarmed. They were sitting down having a meal, so it was easy killing. It was a slaughter. And that is Gedaliah at Mitzpah and the Chaldeans, the Kastim. Now the foreign governmental officials were also there enjoying. This is a celebration. Mitzpah happened to be a historically important site for gatherings. This was now a place to celebrate a national harvest. These are good times. They're enjoying themselves. And then they rise up and brutally murder the entire group that's there. It says, who are they? Kastim, who are found there, the men of war. These are military men. This is bad news. So we discover from Yirmiyahu regarding Ishmael's evil in the next verses, his hypocritical character. Verse 4, now it happened on the next day after killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, verse 5, he did it, notice all this was stealthy, verse 5, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Shomron, from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. They are mourning, they are humble, they are ready to offer sacrifices. Verse 6, then Ishmael ben Netanyahu went out from Mitzpah to meet them, weeping as he went. Look at the hypocrisy here, feigning and faking. And as he met them, he said to them, come to Gedaliah ben Ahikam. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael ben Netanyahu and the men that were with him slaughtered them, killed more, 80 more, and cast them into the cistern, not even giving them a proper burial. Just got rid of the body, that's what it says. Cistern is, you know, is a large hole dug for the purpose of collecting rainwater. So as we see this evil, bloody activity, it's clear that they were intending on forcibly taking the Jewish people to Egypt and leaving their ancestral homeland in direct violation of the word of God. Ishmael's raid on the governor and the Babylonian soldiers and some of the Jewish men sealed the fate. I mean, this kind of violence would quickly be reported to the headquarters, and the Babylonian kingdom and the king would send more troops to just cut off their heads, summary execution. And so what did they do? They decided to flee. Now, let's take some time and read. Let's look together at chapter 42 of Yirmiyahu. This is a lengthy read, but it is a beneficial read because it fills in all the holes in our history, because most people don't know this part of biblical history. And so chapter 42, let's read. I'm going to read really fast, and you keep up with me. Yirmiyahu chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, Yochanan ben Kareah, Yaaneah ben Hoshiana, and with all the people, small and great, approached and said to Yirmiyahu Hanavi, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the things that which we should do. Now, does that sound pretty cool? Does it sound like that they're humble and contrite and wanting to know God's will? It's all fakery. Verse 4, then Yirmiyahu HaNavi said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God. in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Yirmiyahu, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Does that sound really sincere? It's sanctimonious fakery. Verse 6. Don't be faked by people who talk religious lingo with sincerity. This passage is a testament to the capacity of hypocrisy and fakery that people are capable of. Verse 6. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Please, does that sound so sincere? It's fakery. Verse 7. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Yirmiyahu. Then he called for Yochanan ben Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, thus says the Lord Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, and I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of Melech Bavel, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Mitzrayim, where we will not see war or hear the sound of trumpet or hunger or for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Yehudah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Elohe Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Mitzrayim and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Mitzrayim, and the famine which you are anxious will follow you closely after you there in Mitzrayim, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Mitzrayim, reside there, will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Elohe Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Mitzrayim, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Yehudah. Do not go into Mitzrayim. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. Verse 20, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go reside. We're not done yet. We're going to read a little bit of verse 43, chapter 43. But as soon as Yirmiyahu, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah ben Hoshaya and Yochanan ben Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Yirmiyahu, you are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say, you are not to enter Mitzrayim to reside there. But Baruch ben Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babel. So Yochanan ben Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Yehudah. And you can read the rest. We're gonna pause there. Well, let's read all the way up to verse 8 and then pause. How's that? Verse 5, but Yochanan ben Kareah and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Yehudah who had returned from all the nations. Now, these are the people who came back to their ancestral homeland, remember? From all these lands to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Yehudah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliahu ben Ahikam, and grandson of Shaphan, together with Yirmiyahu Hanavi and Baruch ben Neriah, and they entered the land of Mitzrayim, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tachpanes. Oh boy. So what do we say about this group? Just foolish, rebellious, bloodthirsty, self-willed minority messed it all up for the majority. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It should. If you pay attention to what they do, not what they say, but what they do. See, notice all the sanctimonious religious talk. Oh, please pray for us. We want to obey the Lord, whatever he says, whether this or that. We are ready to obey the Lord. That's all we want to do, is to do God's will. No, they've already made up their mind to do what they wanted. They wanted Yirmiyahu to say something that's remotely supportive of their plan so that they could even get God, the name of God, on their side. And that's why as soon as Yirmiyahu said what God told them, they immediately rejected it. That's how you know. If someone's heart is ready to submit to the will of God, whether they like it or not, because it's in the Word of God, this is God's will, or they have a pre-made, a pre-committed commitment to do something against God, all they want is a stamp of approval. That's all they want. So they do all the sanctimonious religious activity, asking for prayer, seeking God's will, all the while they're bloodthirsty, rebellious, stupid people that reject God's blessings. God had a way for even them to be forgiven. They didn't have to fear. Somehow God would bring about that the king of Babylon will understand and he'll have a big heart and say, oh, well, that's a tragedy, but it's a small cost to let them alone. Could have easily happened. But no, they said, no, if we stay here, we're all going to be exterminated or be taken into exile into Babylon. No, our best bet is to go to Egypt. And what does the word of God say? If you go to Egypt, you're going to perish. You're never going to see this land again. And what did they do? No, we're going anyways. And they forcibly forced the entire populace to move down to Egypt. Now, if you know your history, that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Many of the Jews wanted to surrender and defect to the Romans, but they were unable to do so because the Jewish so-called freedom fighters, the Zealots, had their swords and they were going from place to place within the city walls, within the temple grounds, killing people and throwing their bodies over the wall as soon as they sensed any defection. They went around and stole food from the people, so people starved to death while they were fully fed. It was incredible the kind of evil that they did to their own countrymen for their own ideological ends. They were independence freedom fighters, you know, the daggermen, the zealotes, the zealots. Jesus invited one of them to be one of his disciples, Simon the Zealot. Remember that? Yeah. That happened in AD 70 under the Roman occupation. This is what happens when people's hearts are hardened toward the word of God and they're rebellious toward the Lord. They are not fit for a blessing. They're unfit to live in the good land, and they will have to be extracted from the good land and punished by God. So we come to verse 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Mitzrayim, Egypt, for they were afraid of the Kasdim, the Chaldeans. Now this passage gives us the psychological condition of the populace, who knew they had no choice now. They messed it so badly that they had no choice but to flee. The vengeance of the Babylonians was sure to come upon the land. It's a matter of time. Well, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, God will use this rebellion to punish Egypt. They will find their refuge in Egypt. Tapanhes is in the northern delta. Mitzrayim, the Aim ending, is the dual ending. So it's kind of the two Egypts. There's the northern Nile Delta that you know of, near Cairo, the capital, and the Alexandria during the Greek times. But in the middle of the southern Egypt, there's that little crooked bend of the Nile. That's where the Valley of the Kings are. That's where Memphis is and all these major, major cities. And so there's basically two places where the Egyptian dynasties built their empire. So this is the northern part in Tapenes. So here in Jeremiah chapter 43, this is what God said. Let's read this one. This is a very important historical key, since we've read up to verse 8. And let's read, pick up from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes. This is in chapter 43 of Jeremiah, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar. And notice what he says. He's giving Jeremiah, who's there in Egypt, along with all the people that were forced to go there, specific instructions. Hide these large stones in the mortar, in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews. Do this publicly. Let other people see what you're doing. This is what God's saying. So what is he doing? He's acting out a living parable, a living prophecy. Okay? This is an action prophecy. Verse 10, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzivaot, the Elohe Israel, God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel, my servant. Notice what he's called. He's called my servant. He does God's bidding. And I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the Haaretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword, the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Mitzrayim, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the Haaretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, as a shepherd wraps himself with the garment, and he will depart from there safely. Which means he's going to come, conquer, win, take captives, and go back to Babylon. Verse 13, he will also shatter the obelisks. Now notice it's translated for us into Greek. Heliopolis, Helios is sun, polis is city, is sun city literally. The Hebrew is Bet Shemesh. So it's the same word as a town in Israel as well. So this is the obelisk of the house of the sun, which is a pagan temple, which is in the Haaretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, and the temples of Elohe Mitzrayim, the gods of Egypt. He will burn with fire. He's going to really show the Egyptians, these polytheistic Egyptians, what's up. So, this Pharaoh of the 26th dynasty who fought Babylon at this time is none other than Hofra, known as Apres, from the Greek translation. The Lord God had pronounced judgment upon the land of Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar. So what's God doing? He always does multiple things. Please do not think that God is only doing one or two things, and please do not think that God is doing things linearly. He does multiple things at the same time for his glory, because he is all-wise and all-powerful. So, what is he revealing? He's revealing the rottenness of the leadership of the remaining Jewish people, who cannot even enjoy the blessing and the peace that God given them. So they have to mess it all up and take everybody with them to the place of destruction when the word of God came to Jeremiah and Navi that they will die there. And yet they go there. And guess who's going to come after them? Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Egypt and the Egyptian Pharaoh is the last bastion of a military opposition. They have always been a superpower in that region, historically. They have the longest history. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants to completely subdue them, take over all of Egypt. Then no one will ever say, ah, we defeated Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Well, he's got a huge ego, Nebuchadnezzar. He can't take that. So he takes his troops and he goes and he sacks the Egyptians. And in the process, he kills all of them. Oh, what are these Jews doing here? Slaughter them all. I know who they are. They're the ones who rebelled against me and killed my emissaries in Yehuda. That's what happened. Remember, God is doing multiple things. He both judges. He reveals. and he acts. And he uses even foreign powers. So that's the first of the two historical vignettes. It's a very sad, pathetic vignette of failure and flight of the rebellious Jews. Now, let's take a look at verses 27 to 30, the remaining passage, the second and the final historical vignette, exile and expectation. These are the two words that come to mind when we look at this passage, exile and expectation. Verse 27, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, Melech Yehuda, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month. Notice how specific that is. That's a specific date. There's a purpose for that. Okay, I know that most Americans pronounce this as evil Merodach, but it says Evil, and the V there is really, in ancient Hebrew, is the W pronunciation, is Evil. So, but we will just say Evil Merodach. Evil Merodach is a funny name. Evil Merodach is a Hebrew transliteration of Amel Marduk, which is the Babylonian, which means a man of Marduk. Marduk is, of course, their national deity, the chief deity, their god. So this is man of Marduk. He became king. The year is 562 BC. As the new king of a vast and stable empire, Evil-Merodach, or Amel-Marduk, decided to release the Judean king, Jehoiachin, from prison. The picturesque Hebrew language here, this verb, this nasa verb with rosh, gives us the literal phrase, lifted up the head. That's translated in the NASB as released. That's what it says here. And graciously freed in the ESV, if you read the ESV. So it's really, he lifted up the head. That's literally very picturesque Hebrew language. And you find that very phrase, a gesture of rehabilitation or restoration. That's how we would translate that. It's like Pharaoh lifted up the head of the cupbearer, lifted up the head in Genesis chapter 40. Verse 28, and he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babel. Now look at verse 28. Isn't this a peculiar verse? Why is this vassal, this prisoner king, if he is king at all, why is he spared for 30-some years in prison? And then why is he released and then elevated all of a sudden above all of his vassal kings? Coincidence? Serendipity? No. There's a purpose for that. But let's take a look at this phrase. His throne above the throne. That's a phrase of exaltation, of high status, because it's a throne that is a place for the royalty to sit. It's a position of authority and exaltation. Jehoiachin's life had become suddenly transformed into a position of status, comfort, exaltation, and glory after 37 years of imprisonment. That was not by accident. As the readers of the Bible, we know that Daniel had reached a climactic status of prominence in the government of Babylon due to his influence over Nebuchadnezzar, having interpreted dreams for him and warned him in chapter 4 to repent for his violent and unjust deeds. If not, God will punish him. And he interpreted that second dream and saying, you're going to have a mind of an animal, which means you're going to go loony. For 7 years, he would lose his mind. And that happened. And he came back from that. And then he issued an amazing decree. The entire chapter 4 is of that event. And so his influence and his friendship with Nebuchadnezzar greatly exalted him. Now, while Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying the last years of his reign, he was grooming his son, Evil-Merodach, or Amel-Marduk. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's son. That's why he is exalting Jehoiachin and all the Jews. Because Amel-Marduk owes Daniel big time. Why? When the head monarch of the most powerful government in the world at that time, and it was top-heavy. Because remember, the Medo-Persians had a law. It says the law of the Medians and Persians, which cannot be broken. But in Babylon, whatever the king wanted and said was the law. That's why he's the head of gold. It's heavy, it's precious, and then silver, less heavy, less precious, bronze, less heavy, less precious, and iron and so forth, less precious. So it's an entire image of metal, and the top heaviness of this, the head of gold, shows all the concentration of power. This is what every power-mongering dictator wants. All the power to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was the only one to enjoy that for himself. Now, what happens when he just goes bonkers and he has a mind of an animal, not for 7 days, but 7 years? How do you keep that under wraps? How do you keep CNN and NBC and ABC from, you know, taking photos and, you know, mass marketing this news? How do you keep that under wraps? Let me tell you how. Daniel was the one who interpreted that dream. He knew what was happening. As soon as that happened, he already had that very esteemed position as a personal confidant to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, he pulled all the strings. He knew which officials to go to and say, you do what I tell you. If you don't, your heads will roll. Because if this man is revealed to be incompetent in his kingship, we all die. Because there will be a coup d'etat. There will be a power-mongering general or somebody who wants power. If this news gets out, we're all dead. They said, Daniel, Your Highness, you're right. Excellency, we will do whatever you say. That included Evil Marduk. Now you fill in the blanks with the position of Daniel. He provided the protection and the blessing and the exaltation and the freedom and affluence of all of his Jewish countrymen, especially the one who is of Davidic lineage. That's Jehoiachin, who's been released from prison. This is Daniel's doing. So verse 29 says, Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. See, if you read Daniel chapter 4, you know Nebuchadnezzar owes Daniel big time. And that's where I believe that he experienced a conversion later in life. But he didn't live too long after that. His son Evil-Merodach or Amen-Marduk now took over. And he owes Daniel big time. As a young king, he's going to look to Daniel and his guidance. Well, sadly, as we look at history, he didn't last too long. And he was assassinated of a coup attempt. But right here, what we have is a spectacular transformation of the policy of kindness toward the Jews in the Babylonian Empire. That's why it was a ridiculous thing later on for the final king, Belshazzar, to reverse the whole thing, blaspheme the name of God, to bring the articles that his grandfather had captured, and to drink out of that and bless the gods of the gold and silver and these kinds of things while the handwriting was on the wall. And finally, the queen mother, grandmother, brought forth Daniel because she knew, well, this guy is an interpreter. He's a wise man. Brought him over. And he said, this is the day you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. That very night, the Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. One day, Babylon fell. And it took them days to find out that they'd been conquered. And of course, that's the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where the book of Ezra picks up. But let's finish. So this treatment of Jehoiachin was entirely owed to Daniel's master statesmanship and not to anything that Jehoiachin had to do to earn it. He was in prison, remember? He didn't do anything. Verse 30, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day. You know what this means, regular allowance? That means he had his own entourage. He had his own budget to pay his employees, his own Jewish entourage. So he was actually treated like a king, lived like a king in exile. Amazing. Spectacular difference between royal treatment of Evil-Marduk or Amen-Marduk and the treatment of Tzedekiyahu, who was executed, whose sons were executed in front of him and his eyes poked out and then taken to Babylonian captivity. So the inspired historian repeats this phrase, all the days of his life. Notice this is how the book of Kings ends. So it's fair and safe chronological conclusion to draw that Jehoiachin was still alive when the book of Kings is finished. You see that? All the days of his life. He's still living. This fact alone gives the readers the hope that Babylon has not conquered the Jews, the people of God. That God has not abandoned his people, but is ensuring that the Davidic lineage continues so that the Mashiach will arrive on the scene when the perfect timing comes. So the prophetic record of the former prophets ends with a ray of hope. Historically speaking, when we read the final chapters of the book of Yirmiyahu, we see that the mentioning of the time of Jehoiakim's death, which is interesting. In Kings, Jehoiakim says, oh, he lived well all the days of his life, and that's how it ends. But in Yirmiyahu chapter 52, verse 34, it says, for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by Melech Bavel, a daily portion all the days of his life, and then here's his phrase, until the day of his death. That phrase is missing in the book of Kings, but here is present in Yirmiyahu. So Yirmiyahu wrote his book after the finish of the book of Kings. So we can safely draw the conclusion that Yirmiyahu had the final say regarding Jehoiakim. All right, this little detail, an interesting historical twist. Why? Notice that the book of Daniel had a copy of Yirmiyahu in his hand. Okay, this is in Daniel chapter 9. You can go there if you want to. Daniel 9, verse 2 and 3. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Yerushalayim, namely 70 years. So notice it says, I observed in the books, plural. All right? He had Yirmiyahu, and he would have had the book of Kings, parts of those kings where the prophecy was given regarding Yirmiyahu. 70 years. Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel began praying for the return of the exiles since the terminus quo of God's chronological timetable was drawing near. At that time of Daniel's prayer, the Jews are under the rule of the Medo-Persians who had just conquered Babel. When? That year. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Koresh HaMelech, Melech Paras, so here is the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Koresh HaMelech HaParas so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in it in writing, saying, and then the quotation of his record that was recorded in the annals of the Persian kings is quoted by Ezra. And Ezra is called both HaKohen, the priest, and HaSofer, a scribe. He is a priestly scribe. And he must have had a position of high standing because he had access to these royal archives annals. He quotes them. So what are we studying next? That's right, the book of Ezra. So we see the continuation of Jewish history post-exile. So we have a trifecta of historical intersection here. Yirmiyahu recording the promise, Daniel trusting in the promise and begins to pray, and Ezra fulfilling the promise, returning, leading the returning. By the way, Ezra comes much later. His father, Seraiah, was with Zerubbabel and Ben Shealtiel. So Zerubbabel and Yeshua, which is the priest, Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim, the man who was just released by Amir Marduk after 37 years. He's the grandson. So he's the royal person who is, he's a prince. He should be crowned king, but he's not called king. Because who's in power? Persian Empire is in power. So the Jewish royalty, who can directly trace their ancestry to King David, doesn't sit on the throne because Persian Empire doesn't allow a king to sit on that kingdom because it's not a kingdom, it's a vassal state. But under Koresh, he does allow them to go back to their ancestral homeland, rebuild a temple and live there and worship there and just pay taxes. That's the Medo-Persian policy. And that's what we're going to study later on. So Ezra, even though he writes the book of Ezra, even though the book of Ezra is credited to his name, doesn't appear until chapter 7, which is quite fascinating. So first six chapters really deal with the first wave of the return. And then Ezra doesn't enter in until chapter 7. But something happens between chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you were here for the Old Testament walkthrough, you know what that is. What is that event? That's the event that's described in the book of Esther, right? Esther. The book of Esther. The book of Esther fits right in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we're going to study that, Lord willing, next week. So all of these accounts converge at this critical point in history of Israel, the trifecta of historical intersection. Yirmiyahu recording the promise, Daniel trusting the promise, Ezra fulfilling the promise, passing the baton from one to another, so the next historical writer and scribe and priest named Ezra. So let's fill in the historical data so that we can connect the dots to the historical account recorded in the book of Ezra, which we will pick up later. We got 5 minutes, so let's do that. Evil-Merodach, who is Amir-Marduk, had a short two-year reign. He's the one who released Jehoiachin, but he only lasted 2 years because of a successful assassination and takeover of the government by Nergal-Tzar. Now, if you see these like Z-Z-A-R last names like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nergal-Tzar, these are Babylonian names, very Babylonian. Evil-Merodach, his brother-in-law, did this, by the way, who himself ruled only 4 short years, from 560 to 556 BC. And after Nergal-Tzar's 4-year reign, Labashi-Marduk, his young son, only reigned 9 months before he was killed in an attempted coup. You see what's going on in Babylon, in Babylonian history? A lot of instability, right? You could tell that it is an unjust place when there's a lot of instability like that. In such tumultuous political climate of palace intrigue, the Babylonians finally elected to place a capable general, Nabonidus, as king. Nabonidus was a capable military leader but was a poor politician. So he got the priests of Marduk, the national deity, angry by elevating his choice of the moon god Sin, because his mother preferred the moon god Sin. Of course, moon god Sin was worshipped in Nineveh. So he left his son, Prince Belshazzar, in charge of the palace while he went out on military conquest. This is why he says, whoever interprets this writing, I will make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Why did he say third ruler? Because his father was the king, first ruler. He was the second in charge. And so he would say he would be the next one in charge. Those details are very important. Gives us a lot of historical insight to what's really happening over there. So even though Belshazzar is named, Nabonidus was the really guy. He was the real king. But he left his son in charge. He went off. And then that's when Cyrus the Great and his general, Ukbaru, basically took over. He found a secret entrance. He stopped the Euphrates River, walked on riverbed, got right under the city, you know, right at the banquet hall there, cut off Belshazzar's head, took over the entire kingdom, and used a very strong administrative system that's already there, used it to send messages telling all the generals to assemble. It was easy pickings. He captured them, took over all the city. It took them days. They realized that they were taken over. But nothing changed. The Persians were master administrators, and they took over, and they had one of the longest reigning rule. Of course, they were only taken over by the Greeks under Alexander. So he left his son, Belshazzar. That's when the handwriting on the wall came and the transfer of power took place. And now we're fully into the Persian Empire. What happened to the Babylonian Empire? No more. No mas. Remember the head of gold? There's a clear line at the neck. And then begins the chest of silver. Right? Take a look at the beauty and the symmetry of the biblical account and Daniel's dream. the chest of silver, the chest basically is connected to two arms. Guess what? This is a combined force, Medo-Persia. The kingdom of Media and the kingdom, the rising kingdom of Persia, combined themselves together to go after the superpower, Babylon. Later on, you will find the same thing in the two legs. The Roman Empire really had two arms. One in Rome, but that was sacked by the Vandals, and then they moved the capital to Constantinople or Istanbul, right, to Asia Minor. So that began the Byzantine Empire. It's still Roman Empire, so it had the two longest reigning empire, the influence of Rome. So it ended politically, but what about its influence? Did you know that the book of Revelations talks about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots? Did you know it also talks about commercial Babylon, where they sell and buy commodities, including slaves? Yeah, it does. There's the religious Babylon, and there's the commercial Babylon. Babel begins in Genesis. Babel is one of the five city-states that Nimrod, the first archetypical Antichrist supreme ruler, a man who said, let us build a tower that reaches up to the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, let us not be scattered. Who is this man? This is Nimrod. He found Akkad, the Akkadian culture, Kalne, Assur, the Assyrians, Nineveh, and Babel. Babylon was one of his jewels in the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent. This was Nimrod. Babel starts as a city built by this Antichrist figure. That's in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, of course, covers that. Then you go all the way over to the last book of the Bible. It's like the two bookends. God is giving us a message, something about Babylon, that even though its political history is done, that Babel, that what took place in that city has far-reaching global ramifications. And what was it in Babylon that was so bad, so corrupt? It was its commercial and religious corruption. That's what it was. And you find it in the book of Revelation. Amazing symmetry in the Word of God. So let's conclude. God is a God of history. That's what we discover as we go through all the way from Genesis. Now we're at 2 Kings. Now we're going to be studying about post-exilic life of Israel in the Old Testament. God is a God of history. He shows himself as mighty and powerful and yet compassionate. He preserves his people. He exalts himself. Even though the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, God still is worshipped and honored, and he demonstrates his power through Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the den of lions. He uses the Jews to basically preserve the empire to continue in the Persian Empire and later on in the Greek Empire. And we will see all these things in the intertestamental period before the coming of Jesus during the Roman Empire. God is the God of history. He's sovereign. He's in full control. That's why you and I need to be careful observers of our contemporary culture and history. Because just like in the olden times, there's spiritual warfare going on among the people of God. Empires come and go, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And every detail will be fulfilled just as he said he would. Now, America, I believe, is not in the Bible. So even though we're a superpower now, we seem like we're the best thing going, we're not that significant in the eyes of the Lord, in the prophetic timetable. Now, if you don't get much from the Bible studies here, then get this. You need to have a higher view of the Word of God. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we study the history in the Bible. We study every word in the Bible, every phrase and character. Why? Because God is sending us a message about himself, his sovereign control over history, and how you and I, like the people of Israel, are part of God's chosen people, members of the church, that God is continually preserving through our journey here. This is not our home. We have a purpose. Just like Daniel knew he had a purpose. He never came back to Jerusalem. You know that? he ended his life in the Persian Empire because he knew that God chose him as a servant to serve his people. And so he served 4 administrations and 2 empires in the Persian Empire. So you and I need to know, where do we fit in God's timetable? Our Lord taught us that. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You need to be serving God's people. You want to show that you love the Lord? Then you need to serve God's people as you glorify him. And then he will reward you. Just like we read these names, Jehoiakim, Zedekiahu, we read these names like this notorious character, Ishmael, but also the faithful man of God like Yirmiyahu. And so those who are faithful, the Lord will remember forever. And those who are infamous for their evil, they will be remembered. May the Lord bless you as you commit these things by faith and trusting in him and growing in your confidence with the word of God and then committing yourself to submit to his word. Do not be stiff-necked or rebellious or hard-headed, thinking that your ways are better. Just say, I must decrease, he must increase. His word abides forever. Remember that as you grow in your faith and knowledge of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our fruitful study in the book of Kings. Thank you, Father, for giving us an insight into why the kingdom that was so blessed, that began with a righteous king, a man after your own heart, King David, and the glorious golden age under Solomon, how it crumbled. And one generation after that split up into 2 nations. And then the northern kingdom with no good kings and idolatry, rejecting the ministry of the prophets like Eliyahu and Elisha, and then taking into captivity of Assyria. And then the southern kingdom, not learning any lessons from the idolatrous debauchery of the northern kingdom. They continue to rebel against you and receive their faithful end as captives in Babylon according to your word. Yet we know that only when your people are together, submitted to your purposes, then there is hope. Only in you and your will and your purpose, there is hope. So for us, we know that only in Christ we have hope. We don't have hope in our citizenship of this country or in the economy or the global welfare or even the environment. None of these things we know that matters. Only we know that your word will come to pass. For all men are like grass. We are like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fade away, but your word endures forever. Thus we know. So we grow in confidence in your word. And would your people, would they not just hear, but would they be doers of the word and grow in respect to salvation so that they may continue to worship you and glorify you and be rewarded by you for their faithfulness in this generation for your glory. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.